We've been in 2 Samuel, or, well, we started in 1 Samuel, so we've been in Samuel for quite a long time. All right, Samuel, again, is kind of our lab. The goal we've had is learning how to read narrative well. But because we're using Samuel, right, the last thing we encountered together was this psalm that's embedded in 2 Samuel 22. We spent some time talking about that, some of the imagery he uses, how Hebrew poetry is different than our own poetry, with these thought rhymes. But one thing that's very interesting as you read the Old Testament is you get poetry embedded in narrative. When we're in the Exodus, right? We pause right after crossing the Red Sea to hear the song of the sea. The celebration of God's deliverance in song. And then we pick back up with the narrative. When we come to the end of Deuteronomy, right? Moses has given the longest sermon ever preached. And then he ends with the song of Moses, where in song he speaks of God's deliverance and also challenges the second generation to live in faithfulness to God. When we come to the book of Judges, right? And through Deborah and Jael, the people are delivered. Then Deborah sings a song in Judges 5 that celebrates what God has done. When we begin the book of Samuel, we begin with a narrative setting, and then very early in chapter 2, Hannah sings a song, right, that proclaims what God has done for her in giving her a son. And we see the same sort of instinct or reflex in the Gospels as angels come and announce things to Elizabeth and to Mary, and they respond with poetry, with song. So there's this interesting interaction. As we read narrative, you have intervening poetry, and the poetry helps interpret or shape the narrative. It helps us know what to make of what we've read. It highlights what's important. And here in Samuel, it gives us something of a frame around the book, beginning near the beginning with Hannah's song, and then ending very near the end of Samuel with Psalm of David in 22, and then these last words of David in 23. So as we think about especially what to make of the last few chapters in light of David's whole reign, right? Let's read these last words of David and then talk about how that helps us understand or kind of bring together these diverse elements in David's life. So let's read these first few verses of chapter 23 together. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who is raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So what do we make of those lines? And how does that strike you in light of some of the things we've read recently? Some of the things we've encountered in David's life? He says, for instance, in the second half of verse 3, right? When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Is that something we've seen in David's reign? Early on, yes, right? We've definitely seen that in David's reign, right? The way Israel prospers under his leadership, the turn it takes as we transition from Saul to David, right? The deliverance that they experience at his hand. But has that been our consistent experience under David's reign? No. Right, so we get this turn even in what he says in verses 6 and 7, right? The worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Have we seen some of that in David's reign as well? How does David's reign differ from Saul's reign? Because Saul's reign wasn't all bad, right? It was also something of a mixed bag. Saul genuinely delivered Israel early in his reign. What makes David different than Saul? True repentance. Good. So David different than Saul. True repentance. What else? This, I think, is the key element, but it tells us about other things about David that make him different than Saul. Right? What does that true repentance flow out of? Love for God. And that love for God affects how he rules, doesn't it? Right, he speaks here of ruling in the fear of God, verse 3. That's not something we saw with Saul, right? We see maybe Saul ruling in the fear of the consequences of getting caught disobeying God. Think of that moment when he pleads with Samuel to return for him for the sake of his of appearances before the people, right? But we see in David, despite great sin, a heart of repentance, right? A love for God that drives him back to God, drives him back in repentance, right? Leads to remorse over his actions. And that's something that doesn't just affect David personally, but that's something that he, as the leader of Israel, models for the people. Good. What does this leave us thinking of coming so near the end of Samuel? Right, what other things are brought up in this poetic section? Why would this be placed near the end? So David's reign is kind of coming to an end, right? We haven't gotten the narration of that transition yet, but we're kind of wrapping up our narrative as far as it concerns David's rule over Israel. He's an old man, right? In the last narrative section, he's old enough that the army is telling him, look, you're not coming out with us to battle anymore. Which leads us to start asking, what's going to happen next? Right? What is it going to look like after David's gone? And he mentions here in verse 5 this everlasting covenant. Right? God has made this covenant with David, with his house. David has spoken of God's disposition toward his house in this verse. But what we've seen in the leaders leading up to David, and even to some extent in David's own life and in his reign, is the son is very often not like the father. And that becomes a point of tension in transition of leadership, right? It was a problem with Eli, with his sons. It was a problem with Samuel, with his sons. It was a problem in a reversed, twisted way with Saul, right? As Saul showed so much the depth of his problems, Jonathan at the same time began to show so much promise. And yet Jonathan never occupied that role. And so many of David's problems and the outworking of the consequences of David's sin have been with his sons. So this poetic section, right, it calls us back to the covenant that God has established with David and with his house, but at the same time focuses on the importance of a ruler ruling in godly fear. And raises that question for us, what will it look like to live under David's sons? So there's a reminder for us of that promise, but there's also almost like a reminder to those who will come after David and rule in his place, right? That the promise is not enough to rule well and rule rightly. You must rule in godly fear, right? And if you do that, right, you will be like the morning light dawning on the people, right? You'll be like the sun shining forth. But if you don't, right, if you don't rule in godly fear, you'll be like these worthless men that are thrown away. Or if you take counsel with worthless men, right, that will not end well for you. Something we'll see, right, if we, I don't know that we will necessarily keep going all the way into 1 Kings, but if we do, we would see that very quickly. We'd get through Solomon's reign, and then Solomon dies. And at that moment, right, Rehoboam takes counsel with worthless men. And that's when things fall apart. So, placing this here, I think, helps us recap as we wrap up our reflection on David's reign. It reminds us of what makes David different than Saul. It helps us understand how to see this whole section of Samuel to balance what we've seen that David has done well, what we've seen that David has done not well, and to assess it in light of David's fear of God, that he is a deeply flawed individual, right? He is fraught with sin, and yet the character of his heart is a heart that fears God. A heart that returns to God in repentance, a heart that truly wants the best for God's people and leads from that place, even though that can be affected by his desire to treat his family gently, for instance, with Absalom. Shall we keep going? All right. Now we get lots of names that are fun to pronounce. So the next section is about David's mighty men. Listen very carefully to the names, to places, to what is said about them. This section is so interesting. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And the first one is really fun. Okay. Joshabashabeth, a Tachemonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. the Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shama of Harod. Elikah of Harod. Helez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai the Hushathite. Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abialban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliahba the Shaalbanite, the sons of Jaashan, Jonathan, Shama the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Be'eroth, the armor-bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Garab the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. What do you notice about that list and what's said? It's a lot like an all-star team, right? These are the best of the best of the best. Yeah, Special Forces, right? Army Rangers, Delta Force, right? Navy SEALs, we could get an interbranch argument about which one is the best representation of these guys. Pararescue jumpers, obviously. So, yeah, so a lot of these guys are from far-flung towns in Israel. Anytime you get an "ite" ending, that's the name of a people group. And some of these are towns within Israel that we don't hear very much about. But others are very obviously foreigners. Right? Uriah the Hittite is just one more reminder of David's sin, but also of the position that Uriah held in David's administration. Right? Several of these men are not native Israelites, but they have come and become a part of God's people because of David and in service to David and in service to the people. So David's reign, we've seen this in other places in Samuel. During David's reign, and some of this is even before David rules as king, right? David's reign involves, right, foreigners coming, Gentiles coming and becoming enfolded into the people of God. And what else do you notice?
There are several brothers of Joab, but not Joab.
Joab's not mentioned. Yeah, Joab's brothers are mentioned. Joab's, What do we make of that? There's a slight there. We've heard a lot of Joab, and we hear of Joab indirectly here. But Joab's not mentioned. Yeah.
Unlike the story of David, where God used someone obviously small to kill a giant, these are the best of the best, yet what they're doing, it's obvious that it's God's hand.
Yeah. Yeah, the narrator makes it very clear as he describes the feats that these men have accomplished that it was the Lord's doing. At every turn, all of these amazing things that are described, right? It says, for instance, in verse 12, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So yes, these are the best of the best of the best, but what they do is attributed to the Lord throughout the whole list. That's a good question, right? He treats them in groups, right? There was the chief of the three, and they're separated out from the rest of the 30. And then there's a chief of the 30 who doesn't attain to the three. And then the others are listed. And I don't know why. It does give a total of 37 at the end. But it seems to be, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. So it mentions the one who's really hard to pronounce because it's a whole lot of syllables. Jehoshabeth, a Tachamonite, was chief of the three. Okay. Yeah, it's offered in the margin here. Yeah. So it may be that those three are captains over tens in the 30. Sorry? We're looking at I have given here that he was chief of the three. Some of these things are mentioned earlier, and some of these things we only know about from here. For instance, when we get to verse 13, right? We have an idea of when during David's lifetime this occurred, but this is the first time we hear about this particular exchange where they go and get the water for David that then David won't drink. And when is this in David's life? Yeah, this is before he ever becomes king. This is when he's still fleeing from Saul. So these 3 and 30 and 1 who gather around David, they begin gathering around David from a very early point. And it's interesting as you read it, this means that while David was on the run from Saul, at several points and far more extensively than is mentioned earlier than Samuel, David and those around him are constantly delivering Israel from the Philistines as they are also fleeing from Saul. We get that at a couple of points earlier in the narrative in a way that kind of heaps shame on Saul, right? There's one point where he's out chasing David and he has to turn back from chasing David because the Philistines are attacking, because Saul left the nation undefended because he took the army with him. But as David's running, He's still defending Israel from their and God's enemies. So, I would love to plot all of these places on a map and get a sense of all the different places that these people are from, right? Tekoa and Anathoth, right? These are some cities in the north. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, in verse 29, right? He's from Benjamin. And he's not just from Benjamin. He's from Saul's hometown, right? But he serves among the 30 with David. Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, you can almost miss the mention of his name in verse, where was it, 32. But he's listed among the 30, right? And we know from the earlier narrative that he was frequently with David as David was hiding from Saul. Right? So you have people from all over the nation and from all over the region coming and serving with David, right? And not just the rascals who need a place to hide. We do know from earlier in Samuel that David had plenty of those joining him. But you have the cream of the crop, right? Also coming and joining with David and fighting against God's enemies. We have 14 minutes. You guys want to finish 2 Samuel? How about it? All right. This last chapter is hard. It's hard, but also beautiful. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this puzzles me too, right? So in that moment, right, David and these guys, they're in the cave. The Philistines are over across the way. They're at Bethlehem, which was David's hometown, right? And David looks over and sees where they are, and he knows the city, right? And he must be parched. Right, they're hiding out. And he's just really, really thirsty. Right? And he just really, really wants a drink. And for some reason, probably really unwisely, he says aloud. Right? Probably not intending to be overheard. How much he would really like a drink from that well that he knows. Right? Just something that reminds him of home. Right? Like we're coming up on Thanksgiving. Imagine maybe you had a grandmother or an aunt who made this amazing pecan pie. And you're out somewhere and you're really hungry and you don't want just anything. Like you want a piece of that pie. Right? Except you have an enemy army occupying her house. Right? There's no getting to that pie. But David lets that slip out loud and they overhear him. And so they're like, okay, well, they go get it. And then David pours it out. So, like, every time I read this, I get this sense that they're standing there, like, they've brought it to David. They're like, here you go. Here's what you wanted. David's like, oh, I can't do this. And pours it. Like, what must their faces have shown? Oh, man. Mighty warrior, right? Anointed king or not, I'd want to punch the guy. But I think for David, it represents the rashness of him saying that out loud. Right?
Well, they may miss his point, though.
Yeah. 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 But so they have a great risk to themselves done this. Right? This was not needed. He could have gotten water from anywhere. right? So, and this is not what you want in your men. Like, you want their loyalty, you want their devotion, but you don't want them to take wild, stupid risks because of a whim of their commander. Right? Yeah. And his comment about it, right, shows that this is not intended as disrespect, but it, for him to drink this would be like drinking the blood of those men who put themselves at that risk. So it was purchased at great cost. And so he pours it out, not in the sense that you would pour out spoiled milk. It pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord, right? So this expensive gift, right, is poured out as an offering. And it says in, at the end of verse 16, he poured it out to the Lord. And then he says about that, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" So it still bothers me. Yes. I'd still be mad at him. Yeah. But yeah.
You wouldn't want your children to idolize. It's kind of like the people who rebelled at Peter's feet, saw the Paul's feet. He said, "No, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just a man like you."
Yeah. He wants loyalty. He doesn't want worship. Thanks for asking. The last chapter is it comes to us in three parts, really. The ESV gives headings that break it up, right? Verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 17, and then 18 to the end. And this is like the last great sin of David. As we read it, he decides to take a census. And for whatever reason, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and so he incites David to take this census. David is opposed by his administration in the taking of this census, but they do it anyway. What's the problem with taking a census, by the way? How does it stimulate pride? So when we take a census, we count people, right? Households, children. We try and get a sense of where people are from, learn something about the demographics of our society. When they take a census in the ancient world, what they're trying to determine is the number of military age males, right? If we need to muster the biggest army we can, how big is that army going to be? And that's the purpose a census serves. So David, as a military man, orders a census, and in doing so, right, he is implicitly putting trust in the military might of the nation. This flies in the face of those comments about the 30, right, where someone has accomplished this great thing and the Lord did it, right? It flies in the face of the Song of the Sea, right? The horse and the rider, he's cast into the sea, right? The Egyptians have chariots, but we have the Lord. But now, at whatever point in his reign this occurs, right, David wants to know, how many warriors could I muster if I needed to? And that's the backdrop. That's why this brings God's wrath here. So again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Remember, Dan migrated to the north during the book of Judges. So Beersheba, the well of the oath, right? That's in the extreme south of Judah. And Dan has moved to the extreme north. That's like from Sacramento to New York City, right? The extreme limits. And like not distance-wise, but like the extreme limits of the nation, right? From sea to sea. And number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Right? Joab knows this is a bad, bad idea. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. Right? Joab's not the only one who opposes David in this matter. The people whom you would think have an interest in knowing what this census is meant to find out are opposing the idea of it. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. They went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. It's a pretty significant military force. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So again, we see, right, David recognizes the character of what he's done, and he turns to the Lord in repentance, coming back to, right, what separates David from Saul? Right, Saul would have waited for Samuel to call him out on this, right? It doesn't. Yeah. Why was God angry? Why did God incite the Lord? Why did the Lord incite David against Israel? Don't know. Don't know. That is left shrouded in mystery. Yep. Well, the description shows them traveling all throughout the nation. So, yeah. Yeah, they may have needed to come to like a central places in the region to be counted. But yeah, it shows Joab and the commanders traveling all around. Yeah. But yeah, when Caesar takes a census, or when the Romans take a census, they have to go places. So, yeah. Yes. Yes. So this leaves us with all kinds of questions about God's sovereignty, right? Where God seems to incite David to do something and then charge him with sin for doing so.
But wouldn't that be sinful to God? When it's stated in Scripture that God hardens someone's heart, it's not him hardening their heart, it's him leaving them to their own sinful volition.
The means of how he's incited is left out for us.
I don't know what it is that's more how I look at it is that
Yeah. Does he provoke David's pride? And, yeah. Yeah.
It almost sounds like David knew that the Lord was angry. This is like him preparing for it. Because a lot of, I mean, like a lot of time when God.
Yeah, it could be. Yeah. It does. It leaves us with lots of questions. So, yes.
First Chronicles 21, it describes the same situation.
It does. Yeah. So when the chronicler is writing, right, he says that Satan does this, right, and that's not necessarily rather than God. We think about the prologue to Job, right. The things that Satan does are things that he's given the authority by God to be able to do. But the chronicler coming with a different angle on things, right? On how David is the one who, for instance, prepares everything needed for Israel's worship in the temple, which is what this is bound up with, actually. Mentioned Satan's role in this.
What's the text that talks about kings and how they'll take more of your money and they're going to take your sons?
1 Samuel 8.
Okay.
No, we already begin to see it in Saul's reign. Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. Ha, it's 10:01. We're just going to have to end with these unanswered questions and come back to this, right? Yeah. Love ending on a cliffhanger, right? So the thing to notice here, right, is that whatever the nature of this anger and this inciting and then David's action, its terminus is in the choice of a location for the temple. So that coming off of that poem at the beginning, David's last words, we see even here David's sin connected with David's repentance, connected with how the nation as a whole will worship. And how the leader's pattern of repenting from sin will give shape to the actions of the nation and the individuals who make up Israel. So, let's end on that note. We'll talk more about this chapter next week. Why don't I pray for us? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is not simple, but has great depth and layers of complexity that invite us to read and reread and ponder and ask for illumination and understanding. Lord, we pray that you would be forming in us the tools to make use of the ordinary means. That you would also be forming Christ in us and illumining our minds as we read Scripture. Give us a greater hunger for your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.